Morning. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll focus initially on verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. As you're turning there, I'd like to extend a warm welcome to everyone who is gathered here today on this Lord's Day to worship and glorify God. Welcome to our members and welcome to our visitors alike. I'd like to express my appreciation to James for leading us in song, to Buddy for leading us in prayer this morning, and Cody and Terry for serving at the table. Terry, thank you for your excellent and meaningful words before the Lord's Supper. You know, that is certainly something we shouldn't take for granted, is the sacrifice that we commemorate when we share the bread and the fruit of the vine. So Terry, thank you for providing us with that important focus. We truly appreciate that. We do have several of our members traveling this weekend, some who aren't feeling well. Let's keep them in our prayers. Speaking of our members who are traveling, we know that there was a wedding in the Dallas-Fort Worth area yesterday where Nolan Zuber and Kylie were married. That explains the absence of many of our members who have the last name Zuber and some of the others as well. I received favorable reports about the wedding. Both Nolan and Kylie said, "I do," so they're off to a very good start. But let's certainly keep Nolan and Kylie in our prayers as they begin their life together. That certainly is a joyful occasion. I'd like to begin by asking you a question. How do you respond when someone approaches you with the following statement? "Well, I've got good news and I've got bad news." You know, oftentimes they'll give you an option. They'll follow it up with that question, "Which do you want first? Do you want the good news first or the bad news first?" There have been numerous psychological studies to try to determine what that says about someone's personality, whether they prefer good news or bad news first. I will state for the record, for future reference, in case anyone needs or wants to know, I am a bad news first kind of person. I like to get it out on the table. I like to process it. I like to hope that the following good news will somehow counteract the negative effect of the bad news. It doesn't always work that way, but I like to hold out hope. As we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, let us read a portion of Scripture written by the Apostle Paul that has elements of bad news and elements of good news. Now, before we read that, I know what you might be thinking. It sounds a little contradictory or even counterintuitive to say that there would be bad news anywhere in Scripture. For instance, the word gospel literally translates as good news. I'm not making a literal statement, but let's understand and possibly agree that God in Scripture does have some dire messages. He has warnings about consequences. So there are elements of what we could consider bad news, but he always counteracts that. He always counterbalances it and gives us a remedy, and that's true here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Let's read that passage together. We'll consider briefly the bad news, but we'll move on like we should to the incredibly good news. Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Well, what's the bad news if we want the bad news first? The bad news is that there is temptation in this world, and temptation leads to sin, which separates us from God. Our adversary, the devil, is real, and he is a constant threat. That's the bad news that's encompassed within this passage, but let's consider the good news, which again becomes the theme of our lesson this morning. Paul reminds us that we don't have to give in to temptation. We don't have to give in to the bad news, because God enables us to resist. That is the good news. As Paul says, he provides a way of escape. I'd like to think about that way of escape for just a few minutes this morning. You know, I take things quite literally sometimes, and when I read this passage, I've always thought it would be beneficial if we enter into a tempting situation that we could somehow look up at the horizon and there would be big arrows pointing us to safety, pointing us away from that sin. Or we might look down at the ground and we would see footprints that lead us to that place of safety and security. We understand it really doesn't work that way. It reminds me, Wendy and I just got back from a trip recently visiting our son in Florida, and we flew in and out of the San Antonio airport. If you've been there, I guess within the last couple years, you might have noticed the colossal new long-term parking garage. I find that garage to be amazing, and that to me, it is literally a maze. because I never can seem to find my vehicle when I get back. Parking's not that big an issue, but you wind your way through it and you go through short-term parking over to the terminal. I tend to forget where I was, and I come back, and just something about the way that garage is organized always confuses me. We did much better this time because we kind of learned a hard lesson last time. Because last time we traveled, I think it literally took us about 30 minutes dragging our bags around the garage to finally find our vehicle. I was doing the key fob thing where I would push the panic button and I would listen for honking. I would hear my truck honking. I would turn it off because I didn't want to be a nuisance, and I'd start moving in that direction. I'd get to the place where I thought the honking was. I'd push it again, and it was honking somewhere entirely different. I did that a couple times. One time it literally honked on an entirely different level of the parking garage. We finally found our way. I noticed this time, as we had learned some of those lessons, that between the long-term parking garage and the terminal, there are footprints painted on the sidewalk. One color leading you from the garage to the terminal, a different color leading you back the opposite direction. Unfortunately, those footprints didn't go all the way to my vehicle, but they helped me navigate my way to the terminal. And that's not how it works in Scripture, though, when God gives us that way of escape. We can imagine those arrows and those footprints, but we quickly understand where they point to. They point to Scripture. They point to God's Word, because it's within His Word that He tells us how to resist. He makes that way of escape. He gives us examples of men and women who resisted temptation. Jesus Himself resisted temptation as an example to us. So that's the good news embedded within this passage, but the good news doesn't stop there. Because we know, as we're informed in Scripture and based on our experience, that even as faithful, dedicated Christians, we fall into temptation from time to time. We still commit sin, and God's promise of a way of escape hasn't ceased. Because when we do give in to temptation and sin, God still provides us a way of escape, a way to return back to Him, and that is through the process of repentance. And that's what I'd like to focus on today, the good news of repentance, that God offers us that way of escape from the grips of sin, from its devastating effect. If we would follow His guidance, we can always return. And if we do so sincerely and effectively, God will always welcome us back. Let's page back into the Old Testament and use as our basis for the sermon going forward a passage from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll focus specifically on verses 13 and 14. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14. The context here is that King Solomon and the people have just completed and dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. And God comes to Solomon and speaks to him that night and gives him guidance. And these two verses are included within that guidance. Let's focus on 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13 for context. But we're going to look in much more detail at verse 14, where we're given this plan of repentance. So let's read the passage in its entirety, and then we'll have that particular focus. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14. God says to Solomon, "When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land." Let's think briefly about verse 13 because it's important to understand the context that leads to verse 14. God, in His comments to King Solomon, is actually making reference to Deuteronomy chapter 28. When Moses is speaking to God's people on the eve of them crossing over the Jordan River to take possession of the land of Canaan, which God had promised to His people, Moses delivers this sermon, this message to God's people, just before he passes away. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, he delivers good news and bad news. He gives them the good news first. If you are faithful and obedient to God's word and His law, once you take possession of the land of Canaan, you will be blessed. Your families will be blessed. The land of milk and honey, as it was described by the Lord, will be exactly that. It'll be everything that you could imagine. But then he gives them the bad news. If you're unfaithful, as your forefathers were in the wilderness, if you turn your back on God's law, then you and that land will be cursed. There will be famine and pestilence. Your crops will be cursed. Your flocks will be cursed. Your families will be cursed. We go back here then to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 13, and God is making a quick reference, a summary, to all those curses. So here to King Solomon, he says, once the temple's been completed, if the people find themselves cursed because of their sin, because of their actions, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28, I'll provide them a way of escape. I'll provide them a remedy. And that leads us then to verse 14, which will now be the focus of our study together for a brief amount of time this morning. This if-then statement that God makes. If the people find themselves in sin, there is a way back. If they will do these things, then I will respond. We're going to look at the if, and then we're going to look at the then. Our responsibility in this relationship, and then God's response. Take note that the word repentance is never used in the reference, but this is what he's writing about. We can consider this a plan, a step-by-step process. We don't want to reduce this to a checklist, because all this has to come from our heart. We'll make that point here in just a few minutes, but this is a process. We have our part, and God has his. And we'll consider both as we break this particular verse down into smaller portions so that we can absorb it and understand it, this blessing of repentance that God has given to us. Let's begin with the first part of the statement. God says to Solomon, if my people who are called by my name, this is the introduction. This really sets the context and establishes the setting for the rest of the verse. Again, it's important that we understand that word if. That we have a role to play. As we thought about before, that if we sin, we have transgressed. We have taken action to separate ourselves from the Lord. It's incumbent upon us to take action to reconnect, to follow that path to safety that God has established. It means that repentance leads to that forgiveness, which leads to salvation. Because it's important to understand the blessing that God has given to his people. Without repentance, God can't and won't forgive us. If God won't forgive us, we can't obtain salvation because we can't bring all that sin to heaven with us. He can't be in the presence of sin. So it's his willingness to forgive us that leads to that opportunity, but that begins with our willingness to repent. That forgiveness doesn't come automatically. We have a responsibility to take a step back toward the Lord. As I said earlier, it helps us to understand right here in the introduction that this is a gift that God has given to his people. He says, if my people who are called by my name, if you are a Christian, he's speaking of you. Because we literally bear the name of our Savior. To be a Christian is to be of Christ. God wants to restore us when we sin, when we fall into temptation. Remember, he created us so that we could be with him for an eternity in heaven. This is how that happens. This facilitates that. If we come to him and humble ourselves, confess our sins, and change our ways, he will save us. He gave his son on the cross to enable that. Now we have our part in that relationship. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Toward the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus is addressing the apostle John. The early part of the Revelation, he's actually addressing seven different churches in what was then referred to as Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus is particularly or specifically referencing the church which was located in the city of Laodicea. And he provides as well an if-then proposition with a similar point. Revelation chapter 3 verse 19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be jealous or zealous and repent. That God loves us and he teaches us and he corrects us and he warns us through his word. When we violate that teaching, our responsibility as part of that relationship is to repent, to come to him and acknowledge our sin, our disobedience, ask his forgiveness, and work to change our ways. Remember, when we sin, God is eager for us to repent. Because he wants to give us salvation. He just can't do it if we don't ask. He won't forgive us if we don't humble ourselves and come to him. So we begin the process by understanding this amazing gift that has been bestowed upon us with amazing potential. Let's continue in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Having looked at the introduction, God continues, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. It's a very important point in the process because this reminds us of where repentance truly comes from. Because it comes from our heart. It comes from a humble heart. And friends, I don't know if you would agree with me or not, but it seems to me sometimes that this can be the most challenging part of the process, is simply admitting that we have transgressed, that we have done something wrong. It's really counter to human nature. And the devil certainly takes advantage of that particular situation. It's hard to admit that we've done something wrong. It's hard to admit that we were weak and we gave in. But the healing process can't start unless we humble ourselves and we acknowledge that. Too many people in this world can't put their pride to the side. Too many people within the church try to justify or rationalize sinful behavior, try to make excuses, try to water it down or minimize its effect. That's not a heart that can assess successfully and effectively repent, because we have to be able to put that pride to the side and acknowledge that we have transgressed. You know, it requires a significant amount of self-examination. It requires confidence in our relationship with God to be able to acknowledge that. And it takes an element of spiritual maturity that so many people seem to lack. We have an example of that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. If you turn back into your Old Testament, we'll actually stay in the Old Testament for a while this morning. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. In this particular event, God sends a man named Nathan to inform King David of David's sin. David had sinned against the Lord significantly and was failing to acknowledge that. This is the great King David. How could David do something wrong? Well, he certainly did, and it took Nathan coming and teaching him the error of his ways. What sin had David committed? Well, he had entered into an adulterous relationship with a woman named Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. To try to cover that up, David has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed in battle deliberately. He has him murdered, and then they marry, and they have a son. So that's the context for 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. God sends Nathan to inform David of the error of his ways so that healing can begin, because David was ignoring that. David didn't realize the sin that he committed. Nathan endeavors to use an interesting technique to make this point. He tells a story. He teaches King David a parable. So let's read that parable in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, keeping in mind this message of repentance and our necessity of that self-examination, being honest with ourselves and being honest with the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." And so David reacted. His anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, that man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity." But then Nathan says to David, "You are that man." David didn't have the presence of mind to understand his transgression, to admit it. And David had to bring it up in a story. And as we go along, it becomes evident that David doesn't even understand that he is the main character in the story. And when he does, it has an impact. By the time we get to verse 13 in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David acknowledges his sin. "I have sinned against the Lord." That restorative process can begin. It doesn't mean that David wouldn't be punished for his sin. The son that he had with Uriah's wife Bathsheba dies, but then they have another son. They name that son Solomon. Solomon, of course, goes on to be a great and wise king over Israel. He has his own challenges and shortcomings. But we have this lesson of self-awareness and self-examination. If we can't admit to ourselves that we're in sin, how can we even repent? How can we even begin that process? And it takes that spiritual maturity and that confidence in our relationship with the Lord to make that admission. Anyone who struggles with addiction, and what are they told? The first thing you have to do is acknowledge that you have an issue, and then the healing can begin. And so it goes when we enter into sin as part of that restorative process. Let's continue 2 Chronicles chapter 7 in verse 14. The Lord says, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face. God is reminding us here that he takes this very personally, and he wants us to take it very personally as well. Because God wants to hear it from us. He wants us to confess our transgression, to have that humble heart and acknowledge that we have sinned, and then to admit it and have the confidence in that relationship to have that conversation. Let's stay in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 gives us some perspective on the value of that confession. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That really is a parallel verse to the one that we study here today. As we're told, whoever confesses and forsakes or turns from their sin will receive mercy from the Lord. That's the process that we look at closely today. You know, God in a very interesting way here is telling us something that we should imagine quite literally, is that when we confess our sins, we are looking God in the eye. Because he says, look me in the face and admit what you have done. Those of us who are parents are probably familiar with that statement. So many attributes of our relationship with God can be equated to the relationship between a parent and a child because it's accurate. He is our Father, we are his children. How many of us as parents haven't looked at our children and said, you look me in the eye and say that. You look at my face and admit what you have done. Don't look at the ground, don't look up at the sky, look me in the eye. As adults to one another, we say that when we want to have a frank, honest, and sincere conversation. Look me in the eye. That's what God's saying here. Does that make you feel a little uncomfortable to visualize that? Looking God square in the eye and saying, Lord, I let you down. I was weak and I gave in to temptation. Well, friends, it should make us feel uncomfortable. If we truly love the Lord and value that relationship, we should be uncomfortable when we have let him down. And he wants us to look him in the eye and say that so we can move past the discomfort and move on to the healing and to the forgiveness, because that's what he wants for us. And we are part of that process. It reminds us as well, and I think it's obvious, but it bears repeating, that we can't hide our sins from the Lord. Let's stay in the Old Testament, turn to Jeremiah chapter 16, and we'll read verse 17. Jeremiah 16 and verse 17. You know, when we confess our sins, we're not telling God anything he doesn't know. He already knows that we've committed that sin. Again, as parents, oftentimes we know when our children have misbehaved, but it means something when they come and they admit it to us. God wants to know that we know in our hearts that we have committed that sin. Jeremiah 16 and verse 17, the Lord says, speaking of his people, that my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. God wants to hear from us. He wants to have that conversation. He wants us to confess our sins so that he's confident with what's in our heart and what's on our mind, and that we're sincere and we understand our transgression, so we can conduct the next important step, which really gets down to the definition of repentance within itself. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. God says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray to me, confess their sins, and turn from their wicked ways. Friends, this reminds us that repentance requires action. It requires a change in behavior. This analogy before, I do so because I think it's meaningful. We are on a journey toward salvation, walking with God, walking with our Lord. He sacrificed his son to enable us to make that journey. When we commit sin, we are turning off of that path. We are turning away from the Lord. We're starting to head in the opposite direction. God has allowed us to make a U-turn and come back to him when we sin through the process of repentance. We have to be willing to make those changes, though. Let's leave the Old Testament and let's meet in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. You have your four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, immediately followed by the book of Acts. Toward the beginning of that book in Acts chapter 3, and we'll focus on verse 19, the Apostle Peter is preaching to the people in Jerusalem. This is his second major sermon following the one that he delivered just prior on the day of Pentecost. Very similar theme. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter says these words that really give us a definition of repentance. Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I'm reading from the New King James Version, but in other translations, that phrase, "be converted," is rendered a few different ways. It's also rendered as "turn" or "return" or "turn back." And I'd like you to visualize that again. Straying from the Lord, straying off of that path that leads to salvation, stopping and understanding the error of your ways and returning back to God, who stands on the path waiting for you to come back, wanting you to come back. That's repentance. But it requires us to be willing to change our behavior. As we've thought about before, we can't ask forgiveness and just keep willfully committing the same sin and keep asking for forgiveness. That's not the way the process works. As parents, we understand when our kids do that, that they haven't learned anything. They're not applying those lessons. There's no change of behavior. We thought about this in our Bible study series on the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. At the end of the book of Ezra, it comes to Ezra's attention that the Jews were intermarrying into these pagan nations that surrounded them, just as their forefathers had done, in violation of the law. And Ezra goes to the people and he says, "This can't be. We can't do this anymore." The people agree. They understand the error of their ways, but it doesn't and it can't stop there because so many of them had entered into those unauthorized marriages. They couldn't simply say, "We understand, and in a similar situation, we would never do the same thing. We won't allow our children to do it." If they were in those unauthorized unions, they had to move away from that sin. There were 113 marriages that were dissolved based on the events we read at the end of the book of Ezra, because they had to leave that sin. They had to return to the Lord. That describes the actions that we have to take when we sin. We have to be willing to make a change in our behavior, to make that U-turn, to come back to God. That is the if part of this statement. Those are our responsibilities. As people that are called by His name, humbling ourselves, going to Him and asking His forgiveness, confessing our sins and being willing to turn from our sin, then God will respond. Let's consider the then at this point. God says, "Then, if you do all those things, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive your sin and I will heal the land." We talked about the importance of the if, and now this is the climax. This is the result, the importance of the then. If we repent sincerely, God will respond. If we do our part, He will always do His part. He will hear us and He will forgive us. We understand the forgiveness part. That's our goal. That's the outcome that we pursue. Let's think about the hearing part because it's equally as important. One thing leading to another. The word "hear" that's translated into English as "listen" or "hear" typically throughout the Old Testament oftentimes is representing a Hebrew word that is "shema." And "shema" means to hear or listen, but there's so much more to it. I'd like you to imagine God listening to your prayer, listening to you ask for forgiveness, expressing your willingness to repent in terms of the true definition of the word that is used in the original Hebrew text. Because "shema" means that the listener is taking in everything you're saying. He's listening attentively, hanging on your every word, and he ponders it, and he considers it, and learns from it, and then he acts on what he's hearing. That's what God does when we ask Him for forgiveness. He's hanging on our every word because He wants that. He wants to forgive us. He is waiting for us to come back to Him. And He's pondering what we say. He knows our hearts. And He's willing then to act and forgive us, to restore us, so we can obtain salvation. Remember in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, that second sermon that the Apostle Peter delivers in Jerusalem? He says if we repent, God would do what? He will blot out our sins as if they never existed. They go away. He cleans our ledger. What an amazing opportunity and gift that truly is, that if we can humble ourselves and repent, then he would erase that sin so that we could obtain salvation. We begin the lesson this morning by considering bad news and good news. The bad news being the fact that there is sin in this world, and at times we will give in. The good news, that God enables us to resist. He's given us examples in His Word. He motivates us and encourages us, but He provides that pathway back because God understands human nature. Ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He knows that man is sinful and will give in to temptation, but He's allowed us a route to return to Him when we fall victim, when we make bad decisions, when we fail to meet His expectations. We can repent and return to the Lord if we follow those steps. And again, friends, it's not just checking items off of that checklist. This has to come from our heart. We have to understand how damaging and threatening sin truly is, and we have to sincerely change our ways and return to the Lord. In closing, I'd like to think of this in terms of an invitation. We thought about repentance in regard to faithful Christians, but what about those who aren't Christians? Because as we read in Scripture, repenting of your past sins is part of becoming a Christian. This should remind us of the first sermon that Peter delivers on the day of Pentecost to the people in Jerusalem, leading up to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, a very familiar verse of Scripture. The Apostle Peter looks upon the crowd in Jerusalem and he says, "You crucified our Savior," which must have been shocking for the people to hear. But what he's reminding the people of is they were responsible for that. They didn't believe in Christ. They didn't trust His Word. They consented to His crucifixion. They handed Him over to the Romans. When Pontius Pilate comes out and offers them the opportunity to have Jesus released, what do they respond? Crucify Him. And as Peter preaches that sermon, the people understand. Many of them, they respond, "What shall we do?" Think about King David responding when Nathan taught him that lesson. Think about others in the Bible that we read about that understand the error of their ways. In the book of Ezra, the people that had married into these foreign families understood their transgression. And the people here in Acts chapter 2 say something very similar. We understand the error of our ways. How do we fix it? What do we do? What does Peter say in Acts chapter 2 verse 38? Repent and be baptized. Turn from your sin. Have your sins up to that point washed away and begin your journey of faith and service to the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you have the very same opportunity that people had 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem to come and have your sins washed away. Become a faithful Christian. Begin your journey of service to the Lord, knowing that you'll fall short from time to time. That's just a fact. But when you do, God is right there providing that way of escape, so you can continue your journey towards salvation. My last message is to those who are Christians as an invitation. If you're struggling with sin and you are struggling to repent, but you can't accomplish it, you can't put that together and you need help, your brothers and sisters in Christ are here to help you. If there is sin that you're engaged in of a public nature that requires a public confession as part of that repentance, we're here to listen. So remember that Hebrew word, shema, because that applies in this situation. We won't just listen to your words, but we will listen and ponder and reflect, and we will act. We will do whatever we can to help you, to pray with you, pray for you, study with you, motivate you, encourage you, even challenge you, whatever it takes to help you repent from whatever sin you have in your life. If that invitation applies to anyone in any way, you're invited to come forward. Tell your brethren what we can do to help, as our brother James leads us in the invitation song.